Our text this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, say, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he who says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." I invite you, as we've been making it a practice, to either bend your knee in prayer or stand or remain seated as we come to the Lord and ask him to work in our hearts. Our Father, we come to you thankful, as always, for your word. I pray that the reading of your word and meditation upon it and submitting to it would not simply be a Sunday morning practice, but that it would be something that takes control of each day and each moment of our lives. I pray, Father, as we open up a text this morning, as part of just working through this book, doing expository preaching, we have come to a chapter which there is much controversy around. There is much, I would say, misunderstanding of. There is some anger towards it even, that you would give us humility. And as we have been praying recently, that we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to angers, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, would you use me graciously? A vessel unfit, unworthy of your love or your grace, would you speak through your word to each one of us this morning? Would we grasp a greater glimpse of who you are and your love for us? And would we come away saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O taste and see that the Lord is good," and that we would not forget your benefits. Pray these things to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing on now in Romans chapter 9, as you know, and most of you have been here for the past couple weeks as we have worked through it. And again, as I just mentioned in prayer, there is much controversy around Romans chapter 9. It is one of the most debated and argued over passages in all of Scripture. And as I mentioned the past couple weeks, and of course before Romans chapter 8, verse 30, what I said and what I think is a good reminder for us is that we desire to come to Scripture and ask, "What does this passage say?" And leave it at that. And to understand what the Lord intended for us to understand as he, by his Holy Spirit, inspired the penning of these words. And that is exactly what we intend to do this morning. I also do want to note that there is room for differences, right? I have brothers whom I love who pastor churches who would come to Romans 9, and I say this in love, who would completely butcher Romans chapter 9. And yet I love them, and they are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wish well upon them in their churches, and I pray for them. I seek to pray for them each Sunday morning as I go through my list of pastors who minister locally here in Long Island and New York City. And I want nothing but the best and for the furtherance of their gospel through their ministries. This is not a heretical issue, all right, your understanding of this. But I do believe that in order to come to a different understanding than what is presented here in Romans chapter 9, you must do interpretive gymnastics, all right, to come to a different understanding of simply what this text says. And that is what we seek to do. And I say that in love and not saying I understand it better or other than by God's grace, I'm willing to come to it and say simply, what does God's word say? And I ask that that would be your attitude as well this morning. At the conclusion of last week's message, as we came to verse 13, we saw, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. There are some who would come to that and say what God really intended for us to understand is Israel and Ishmaelites, or those who would not be, or Gentiles in very general terms. But if that is what God intended, number one, why didn't he use those terms? And number two, why then would he have just simply used Jacob and Esau? And say the whole illustration that Paul is putting forth is Jacob, an individual, was a receiver of the promises of God by his will. It's exactly what Paul says here, right? The two children, twins, the same exact parents, conceived at the same time. One of them was chosen and one of them was what? Rejected. And it says before they had done what? Anything good or bad. It was not based upon them, but based upon God's will that his choice would stand. That's exactly what the text says. All right. Now, of course, and I talked with somebody from the church this week, and they had a really great question, and they asked, how does this relate to Genesis and Malachi, where this topic is brought up? And of course, we would understand that because God chose Jacob and gave to him the promises, from him came what? The chosen nation. And there was benefit upon God's individual choice of Jacob that was then passed down to the nation, of course. But it depended upon what? His choice of Jacob as an individual in the first place. That is my argument for understanding it that way, and simply that is how it reads. But also, it goes much further as we consider the following verses. Paul is a master of this and uses this sort of argument all through the book of Romans, as we've talked about many times. So Romans chapter 5, where he points out that where sin abounds, what abounds more? Grace abounds more. And so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He poses forth the question that would naturally come forth from the truth which he just proclaimed. And the answer, of course, is no, no. The way the NASB translates it is, may it never be. Or the King James would say, God forbid. No, a million times over. And that's exactly what Paul does here again. He comes to this text and this truth that the Spirit just inspired for him to pen, and he understands that there would be a natural response from mankind to this. What shall we say then? So the anticipated response is addressed. And this is another argument against both pre-science, or the understanding of God knew what would happen, therefore he chose what would happen. Okay, that's for understanding foreknowledge in a completely unbiblical way. Foreknowledge is what? Knowing in an intimate way his people beforehand. That knowledge there is Adam knew Eve, and they conceived a child. Right? It's an intimate knowledge which God had beforehand. It's not just knowing what would happen. And it's usually, most almost always, talked about in connection to an individual. Those whom he foreknew. He foreknew the individuals. So, and it must not be talking about that, as we see this question posed forth. And it definitely is not talking about merely people groups. Right? This question would not be brought up if pre-science was being taught, nor just nations in a general way was being taught. Rather, as we saw last week, he is speaking of God's justice and grace given to those whom he has chosen according to his will and nothing else. Exactly what the text says. So the question that would come forth from that is this. Is there injustice with God? Is God unjust? Verse 14, does his plan of salvation give injustice? Could our thrice holy God, who is loving, gracious, merciful, and kind, yet the punisher of the wicked, function in an unjust way? And of course, we know the answer is what? May it never be. And unfortunately, what many theologians or pastors do at this point is they go into their own logic and they try to make the text say something that it doesn't say, or make the text not say something that it does say, so that they can prove that God is not unjust. But the Holy Spirit has taken care of it for us. He explains in the following verses why God is not unjust in his dealing with mankind and salvation in this way. We don't need to go and argue or defend God. All we need to do is look at his word. His word explains it for us. He says, may it never be. No and no. No a trillion times over. God forbid. May it never be. So, how then can God's plan of salvation be just? What is just about God loving Jacob, and in comparison of his love for Jacob, seeming as though he hates Esau? Well, we'll consider God's words themselves as he speaks to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. If you would, turn over to Exodus 33, verse 19. It's your second book of the Bible. There is great anger from the Lord upon Israel. We'll start reading in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Question, was Moses deserving of eternal damnation in hell? Was Moses a murderer? Yes. Did Moses rebel at times in the striking of the rock and he was actually forbid from going into the promised land, the physical promised land? Yes. But did Moses receive eternal life? Yes. Did all the Israelites receive eternal life? We know very clearly from Hebrews that you had these individuals who saw the glory of God, who saw God's works, and yet they did what? They rejected him. What was the difference between those people and Moses? Was Moses better than them? The answer is clearly no. The answer is found from God's words, from his lips. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So Paul brings forth this question, is there injustice with God? And rather than going intricately into explaining things away or critiquing how he might have been understood wrongly in the previous passages, he simply makes a statement about who God is and how he functions. That's what he does. He opens up and he says, for God says to Moses, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, he extends an action of mercy to those whom he wills to extend mercy to. It is his will, his doing, and his action. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Compassion is now brought in, and this is more of an attitude than an action. Compassion and mercy are very similar words, but mercy focuses more on the action, where compassion focuses more on the attitude. So he extends an attitude of compassion to those whom he wills to extend compassion to. It is his will, his doing, his attitude and decision. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Unless Paul be misunderstood, he goes further into verse 16, and he says this: so then, it does not depend on. So that which being is talked about is not dependent on you, but on God. This is not in connection with the accomplishment of salvation, such as Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection. That's already dealt with in Romans. But it's clearly in regards to the receiving of God's mercy and compassion, as is being addressed in Romans chapter 9. Receiving of the promises. So this does not depend on who? The man who wills. Again, may we not twist God's word to say something that it does not say, or not say something that it does say. This is a very clear statement, but made by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. Not man. It can't get any clearer. And what he brings into play first is your will, your desire or intention. It's used repeatedly of mankind's desire to kill Jesus. They intended to kill him. They meant to throw him off the cliff, but he passed through their midst. It was their desire or intention to kill Jesus. Paul uses the same word as he explains to the Thessalonians that he desires to come and visit them. He has an intention of coming and visiting them, yet he was hindered from visiting them. Quite simply put, it's not the man's desire. Does not happen by the desire of man. Quite simply put, man does not desire to be humbled. He does not desire to repent of his sin. We don't naturally want God. What do we naturally want? We want sin and rebellion. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 1, where he says God left them to their own devices, and what happens? All forms of sin and wickedness, and they continue down on this path of sinfulness and wickedness. That is what each one of us would do had God left us alone. We would happily continue on in our sin and rebellion against God. That is who we are, all like sheep, gone astray, turned everyone to their own ways, followers of the prince of the power of the air. But he doesn't stop there. He makes it even clearer. He says, for the man who runs. So now it's not only desire, but actually action. Paul desired righteousness. If we could look at one man in all of history who was, quote unquote, I'm doing bunny ears here for those of you who can't see me, all right, righteous and running a life or running the path of righteousness, it would be the Apostle Paul before his conversion. He desired righteousness in his own sinful way. And boy, he ran for it. It is understood that he had one of the most brilliant and educated minds of his time. And he had the pedigree of righteousness, if there was such a thing. And he worked with incredible zeal to do that which he thought was right. Even if Paul was not converted and was not in the Bible, you probably would have heard of him because of how brilliant he was. He was one of the most brilliant minds of all time. And yet he committed his life to what? Studying the scriptures and persecuting the church. He points this out in Philippians of how righteous he was. How hard he ran. But it came out that he was actually doing what? He was actually persecuting Christ. And it took Christ coming to him, blinding him, knocking him off of his animal, for Paul to come to understand what true righteousness was, what true salvation was. Oh, he desired it. He ran for it, but he was never going to get it on his own. Rather, God, Christ, graciously came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he called Saul to himself. He says, "You will be an apostle. You will be sent to the Gentiles. I have chosen you that you might do wonderful things." That he would be used incredibly by the Lord in the penning of this very book, which we study thousands of years later. That is the grace of God. It did not depend upon Paul's desire. It did not depend upon his running. It depended on, what does the text say? What does the text say? Depended on God. So then it, the receiving of salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. If it is so clearly not dependent upon man's desire or action, then it has to be dependent upon something. And that something is not something, it's someone. It is God. It is utterly and completely dependent upon God. And it's according to his what? Are you looking at your Bibles with me? Don't listen to me. Read your Bible. All right? What is it dependent upon? God's mercy, but upon God who has mercy. Mercy, as we considered in briefly in Sunday school, is not giving us that which we deserve. What is each one of us deserving of sitting in this room this morning? Every single one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most apparently righteous to the most apparently sinful, are all deserving of one thing, that is eternal damnation in hell. But God is merciful. How do we understand this mercy? What does Paul turn to? Does he say he shows mercy simply to those whom he knew would turn to him? No, he doesn't say that. In fact, he brings in another Old Testament illustration. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," this is from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, if you want to read it later to understand the context. But it says, "For this very purpose I raised you, Pharaoh, up." Question, who created Pharaoh? God did. Who placed him in the palace? God did. Who established and made Egypt the most powerful empire of that time? God did. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did, the text say. Don't twist it. The text says God did it. Why? To demonstrate my power in you. Why did God deal with Pharaoh in this way? God did it for his benefit, to demonstrate his power through Pharaoh's stubbornness. But it doesn't end there. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, many people misunderstand this. What is the end, the chief end, for God's will? And it is his what? His glory. Now, we as humans hear that and we would think what? Wow, that sounds selfish, egotistical, and so on. And if it was a man acting in such a way that the end of all his actions was to his own glory, it would be that. But we're not talking about a man. We're talking about God Almighty, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And what we must understand is that this is actually for the good of mankind, because what is the ultimate good of mankind? To know God. To see his glory, to come to forgiveness in Christ so that they can have eternal life, which is promised to all those who would believe in him. So really, in God's purpose, in his demonstration of power, it says, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout where? The whole earth. It was, yes, for the sake of his glory, but for the sake of other sinners who would repent because they heard of how God dealt with Egypt. The news spread both near and far of what God did for Israel, and people still know. You go and talk to people on the street, they don't know their Bibles at all, but most people you talk to on the street will still know in a general way the story of God's redeeming Israel out of Egypt. It is a story of God's power and might and grace and mercy which has gone throughout all generations to the furthest corners of the earth. So why does God do this? So that His name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why? Give you a very specific example. Rahab heard of it and believed in God. She went from being a harlot in a wicked, wicked city, most likely an idolater, to trusting in Yahweh. To become the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? To demonstrate His power, so that His name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, so that certain individuals would come to believe. The absolute final conclusion is not so much an answer as it is simply a statement about God. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires. We've already brought Moses in. Moses was a helpless baby destined to be killed. Yet God allowed his life to be spared. This man turned into a murderer. Then a smelly shepherd. Then an excuse giver. When God came to him and told him, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I can't, over and over again. And yet God graciously raises him up to lead his people out of captivity. And yet what did God do to Pharaoh? He judged him. He had mercy on whom he desired. He showed mercy to Moses. He showed mercy to the Israelites. And yet, what did he do to Pharaoh in Egypt? He rained down plague after plague, and then he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea. Because Israel was better than Egypt? Less sinful than Egypt? No. Because God decided to show mercy to Moses and Israel. And then it says, and he hardens whom he desires. He raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart. It said 10 times. 10 times. But it is also noted that Pharaoh was responsible for the hardening of his own heart. John MacArthur says it this way: he confirmed God's work by his own work. You see, anyone who rejects God, God's not responsible for their rejection. They are. They're sinners. They willfully continue on in their sin and their rejection of God. It's their fault. It's their choice. And other examples of this would be Esau. Esau was rejected before his birth, yet Esau chose willfully to reject God and pursue sin. We see that in Scripture. We learn of it, of Judas. As we'll read in a minute. Joshua 11, verses 18 through 20, it says, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Showing another example. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now again, one might say he's talking about a nation there. Brothers and sisters, what is a nation made up of? Individual people. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Look, turn over to that verse if you would. You're already in Romans chapter 9. Paul is returning to the very topic which is at hand. Why has Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah? What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So why has Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah? And Gentiles come in, and certain Gentiles and certain, only certain Israelites come to believe upon the Messiah? Because those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Judas, in John chapter 6, verse 70 through 71, says, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Who betrayed Jesus? Judas. Who decided to betray Jesus? Judas. Who's responsible for betraying Jesus? Judas's. Yet, Acts 2, 23 says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. I'm sorry, I meant to read Acts 1, 16. It says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning" who? Judas, "who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." David wrote down that this would happen. And it must have happened. It had to have happened. Scripture had to be what? Fulfilled. So, was Judas responsible for betraying Jesus? Absolutely. Did he decide to betray Jesus? Absolutely. But why did that happen? Because God said it would in his word. And then now, sorry, Acts 2:23, which I already read. This man, Jesus, delivered over. What delivered Jesus over to be crucified? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Sinful mankind and God the Father. God said it would happen. God made it happen. But it happened at the same time by the responsibility and choices of sinful mankind, who are held responsible for it. We see man's responsibility is still there. As I already mentioned, Scripture also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And of course, we know he was sinful, just as we all are, and deserving of the judgment which he received. Now, someone would stand up and say, "It's no fair. God hardened Pharaoh's heart." Wait a second. Pharaoh was a sinner deserving of eternal damnation, just like you and I. There is no injustice with God. Why did he receive God's judgment? Because he was a willful sinner. Because he hated God. And that was his choice. Scripture also recognizes Moses and his faith. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he's in the hall of faith. He turned from the temporal pleasures of Egypt and fixed his eyes upon God's promises. Why? Because God graciously worked in him and showed him mercy. Gave to him undeserving mercy and grace. But at the same time, did Moses reject the wealth of Egypt? That's exactly what Hebrews 11 says. He made a choice to deny that which he could have had and to be named among God's people. God has ordained, and what God has ordained will happen, and yet within it, man is responsible for their choices and their sin. Again, Romans 9 does not negate other clear truths of the Bible. They must be understood together. So the conclusions of today's message, these verses. The doctrine of God's election does not absolve man of responsibility for their sin. The doctrine of election does not absolve man of responsibility for their sin. R.C. Sproul, a beloved brother who just went to be with the Lord recently, said it this way: how can God say that and still be just? He can, because he is exercising mercy upon sinners. He's addressing the question, how could God say, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy and have compassion on whom I will have compassion? No one can shake his fist at God justly, yet plenty try to, saying, that's not fair. You've given me a bad deal. No sinner has the right to say that with impunity. God, you owe me grace. Brothers and sisters, if grace was owed, then it's not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign, absolute right to give grace to some and withhold that grace from others. That is R.C. Sproul's quote, and I will add now, the general call and grace has appeared to how many? To all. But in their sin, mankind willfully rejects it. And Spurgeon points out in Revelation 22:11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. God simply allows the lost world to continue on in the direction that they're headed. He says it this way: he passes over them. He does not intrude to create fresh evil. They're already evil in and of themselves, just as we were. But God graciously and in his mercy extends effectual calling and grace to those whom he will. He will show mercy on whom he will and have compassion on whom he will. That is what God's word says. So the doctrine of God's election does not absolve man of responsibility for their sin. Why are the lost lost? Because they choose to be, because they're sinful and they're rebellious. Secondly, the doctrine of God's election does not relinquish the genuine general call of salvation to all men and the opportunity for salvation found in Christ for anyone who will believe. I'm going to take a couple excerpts from John chapter 6. Jesus makes it very clear. He says in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me, speaking of salvation found in Christ, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why is it that you came to Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because the Father drew you to Christ. In other words, nobody comes to the Father who is not drawn. The only people who come to the Father are those who are drawn. We could keep saying it different ways, but I think you get the point. He also goes further and he says in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. How can one come to Christ for salvation? It is granted to that individual by God the Father. How does someone come to Christ? The Father drawing him by his mercy and his grace. And yet, in the very same chapter, Jesus says things such as this. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 37, before verses 44 and 65, which we read, he says this, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Do these truths contradict? No. Are they hard to, in our finite minds, mesh? Yes. But they do not contradict. And it is God's word. It's the very words of Jesus Christ. He says nobody can come unless God draws him. And yet, if anyone will come, I will not cast them out. I will receive them. So the fact of God's election or the doctrine of election does not negate the free general call that for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. They will be. And that promise stands. As we sang last week, you will save whom you will save, yet the promised hope remains. You will save anyone who calls upon your name. It is not saying that not all men are welcome. Anyone who would come is welcome. The problem is nobody would come if it weren't for God's special act of grace and mercy. So number three, the doctrine of election does not negate Jesus' command to share the gospel with everybody that we can. Have you ever heard somebody say that? You can't believe in election because then there'd be no point in going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because those whom God is going to save, He's going to save. Wait. Whoa. So you're saying just because I believe what God's word teaches, I shouldn't obey Matthew chapter 28? Sounds a little backwards, right? Or Matthew 18? It's completely backwards. No, in fact, on the contrary, it gives us hope because it makes us dependent upon God's working in the heart of those we share the gospel with. See, if you don't believe that God graciously and mercifully works within an individual to draw them to Christ, then you ought not to go and share the gospel, because you'd have absolutely no hope of anybody ever receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they won't. They don't want to hear it. They're left and dead in their sins. But rather, those who believe and understand the doctrine of election are the very ones who can go forth and say, God may have many people in this city, therefore I will tell of the wonders and glories of Jesus Christ, so that God could possibly graciously use me in the sharing of the gospel to draw somebody to Himself. That is the motivation. That is the hope. If you go out without understanding that, then you're being dependent upon your own abilities, upon your own arguments, upon your own power to convince somebody of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, only God can draw someone to Christ. You simply tell them of the glories of Christ. You share with them the words of God and the gospel. Number four, the doctrine of election, it encourages us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. And that God, by His work, has saved us. If your salvation was dependent upon you, then you would have no eternal security, because you change. You are weak. But because your salvation is dependent upon God and His work in your heart, Him loving you first, it is sure and strong, and He will hold you fast. And lastly, the doctrine of election. And this is what I simply, and I say this in love and care, I'm not looking down upon others, but the doctrine of election places all the glory and boast in God and God alone. If you take Scripture and twist it to say something it doesn't say, or to not say something that it clearly does say, the only thing you're doing by rejecting this clearly taught truth is robbing God of glory. It's the only thing you're doing. Rather, rejoice in this truth, though it may be hard to fully comprehend, though it may be hard to fully understand. You can rejoice in this truth that all the glory is taken off of yourself and placed upon the graciousness and mercy of God Almighty. You were not saved by your will or by your running, you are saved by God's mercy and God's mercy alone. Now again, was there a moment in your life where you believed? Yes. The question is, how did that belief come about? In and of yourself, or by the mercy of God? And the clear biblical answer is what? By the mercy of God. Therefore, give all the praise, adore Him on bended knee. All the worship, all the service, all the obedience to God and God alone. And go forth with conviction. And go forth with the power of the gospel. How shall people believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless they be told? And how can they be told unless tellers are sent? So go out because of this truth, because you never know whom God might draw to Christ. And by His grace and mercy, He might actually use you in the sharing of the gospel to save that person. What an incredible privilege that is. What an incredible grace and mercy of God that is. Father, we thank You for this passage. I pray that we would come away magnifying You, glorifying You in a more worshipful and thankful and grateful way, with a deeper understanding of the very foundation of our salvation, that before the foundations of the world were laid, You, according to the glory of Your might, chose us, Your children, not on the basis of anything that we've done or would do, but based upon the fact that Your will would stand to the praise of Your glorious grace. I pray, Father, that You would save more people in Port Washington and the surrounding area. Use us to be bold witnesses to them. Would You draw people to Yourself? Would we see this church grow by the work of Your mercy and grace? In Jesus' name, amen.